Good morning, church. I hate to do this, but I have to start out on a bit of a negative note this morning. I need to share with you a truth, and sometimes truth can be painful, but I need to share this, and I'm sorry, Mom, but you're going to have to understand there's something you need to know about Pastor Alex. Pastor Alex Kennedy is a mean man. I know what you're thinking. You go out in the hallway here during the gather space, and he's all huggy-huggy, right? And he's kissing on babies and all that kind of stuff. But Pastor Alex Kennedy is a mean man. I'm going to tell you why. You see, Pastor Alex, along with Justin and Joseph, have taken 11 weeks to go through 9 chapters of Nehemiah. 11 weeks to go through 9 chapters. And so Pastor Kennedy says, Clay, by the way, you're going to go through 4 chapters in 1 week. And because it's the end of the series, you need to take the first half of what you do and summarize. A mean man. So what I decided was I'm actually today doing a 3-hour sermon. And 8 o'clock got the first third, 9:30 got the second third, and you're going to get the final third. So in ending today, the reality, folks, is this has been a phenomenal study. This has been a phenomenal study. Who would have thought there is so much leadership material in this one book? If you've been with us from the beginning, you have seen all the different leadership qualities at which we're going to go over today, kind of as a final synopsis. If you haven't been with us, we've been spending these last number of weeks looking at this story of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls. Now, there's an educational principle that says this: you have to hear something 6 times to retain 80% of it. You have to hear something 6 times to retain 80% of it. Well, you have heard no less than 10 times over these last series of weeks that you are a leader. Everyone in this room, with the possible exception of our smallest children, are leaders. Remember how we defined a leader? A leader is anyone who has influence over another. So whether you're a leader of 1 or 2, whether you're a big brother or a big sister, whether you're a mom or a dad, whether you have influence over many or hundreds, as a teacher or as a business owner, you are a leader. And the characteristics that we've been looking at in the book of Nehemiah are really good for any leader, should be present in most any leader, but especially as believers. Every one of you in here is a leader because you influence somebody. And so we have been looking at these characteristics. So let me remind you of the background. Nehemiah, an Israelite who is living in Babylon, probably at this point in his life, middle-aged, because he is a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. Now, a cupbearer was a trusted confidant of the king. It was a very high position in the court. And so Nehemiah, we begin understanding that Nehemiah is a cupbearer. Here's what happens. Nehemiah's brother Hanani comes, and we learn that the very first thing out of the gate in chapter 1 of Nehemiah is that leaders know how to ask the right questions. Nehemiah turns to Hanani and he doesn't ask him how's the weather in Jerusalem, or he doesn't ask him for the most recent sports scores. He talks to his brother and he says, tell me how the people are doing. What's happening in Jerusalem? How are my brothers and sisters and fellow Israelites doing? And Hanani responds, honestly, we're in trouble. The walls are down. We're being oppressed on all sides. It's a bad situation. So Nehemiah asked the right question and got an answer that was really difficult. And so immediately in chapter 1, the next leadership principle we find is Nehemiah went straight to his knees. And we talked about the fact that we need to be people who are knees before sleeves. We have to be people who go to our knees when we're faced with a task. You see, Nehemiah was an ordinary man, but he knew that if God was calling him to be involved in Jerusalem, he would have to be extraordinary. He went to his knees because he knew that in prayer, God can take an ordinary man or woman, boy or girl, and make them extraordinary because of who God is. Then in the first part of chapter 2, we learn that leaders plan well. They're on their knees in their prayer closet, and they're listening for God's plan. And they're listening to the plan. They plan well. Even if that plan looks like it might be difficult, they plan well. The fourth thing that Pastor Joseph shared with us at the end of chapter 2 is that leaders are motivators. They encourage, they don't demand, they encourage other people to get on board with the plan, to get on board with the vision. They're passionate about encouraging others to know and experience the bigness of God. Then we see that leaders work out the plan. Leaders work out the plan, even in the face of discouragement, or even in the face of an idea or a plan that looks like it's an easier route. Leaders work out the plan that God has set before them. They stay focused. We saw also that if you're doing God's work, if you are a leader, and not if, all of you in here are leaders. When you're a leader doing what God has called, you will face adversity. You will face conflict. And so leaders are men and women, young and old, who overcome adversity. They overcome adversity. They stay focused on what they're doing. Then Pastor Justin, if you remember him, he's the one with the funny accent because he's from South Mint Hill. And so Pastor Justin took us through this idea that leaders lead with heart. They lead with passion, and they lead with conviction because they know who they are and whose they are. Did you catch that? They know who they are as a leader, and they know whose they are as a child of the king. And as a child of the king, they are princes and princesses. They are children of the king. Chapter 5 is the hard one for leaders, and that is leaders have to be willing to deal with internal conflict. Jesus taught, and Paul echoed in the New Testament, that a kingdom divided against itself will fail. A house, a family, a church divided against itself will fall. A church divided against itself, so we are a house, we are the family, we will be of little use to the Father. So a leader is someone who's willing to call out disunity and disruption and say that has no part in the body of Christ. They're willing to call it out and they're willing to deal with it. I love this one in chapter 6. Leaders get to the finish line. Leaders get to the finish line. They know the goal. They know the end. They know where it is. And they are laser focused. Leaders are laser focused on getting to the finish line. It's an amazing thing when you stop to think about this job was done in 52 days. 4.5 miles of wall, 40 feet tall by about 8 feet wide, was done in 52 days without bulldozers and earth movers. It's really kind of a phenomenal thing when you think about it. And then 2 weeks ago, Pastor Alex reiterated what he'd been saying several weeks, is that Nehemiah, the book, divides equally into two parts. Chapter 1 to 7 is construction. And chapters 8 to 13 was what? Instruction. Construction to instruction, or another way of saying it is leaders know when to move from stones to souls. Leaders know the task, but they also know the people involved. And there are times you have to really be involved with the people who are involved in your plan. So leaders know how to take care of the people who are involved in the plan. And then last week, as Pastor Alex was looking at this long prayer in Nehemiah 9, one of the longest prayers in Scripture, he pointed out that leaders lead. Kind of odd. Leaders lead. They lead by example and they lead with prayer. In chapter 9, Nehemiah and the leaders prayed. And then the people, seeing their leaders prayed, join them. So leaders prayed. Now, I obviously cannot cover all of the stuff in chapters 10 to 13 because there's some great leadership principles in there. In fact, to be honest, we could spend another 3 or 4 or 5 weeks just looking at these last 4 chapters. But I want to look at 3 or 4 things, and I want to put them under one subheading of leaders, and that is this: leaders finish well. Leaders finish well. So I want you to open to Nehemiah chapter 10. We're going to look at 10, 11, and 12 very quickly, and then we're going to focus for a little while in chapter 13. What's happening in Nehemiah chapter 10 is, chapter 9 is this long prayer, and then Pastor Alex went through the 4 different parts of the prayer, but it was leaders leading and then people joining. We have something similar in chapter 10. Instead of a prayer, though, it is promises made before God. It's commitment promises that the leaders are making before God. Look at the last verse of chapter 9, 38. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement. We are putting it in writing. We, our leaders, our Levites, our priests, are affixing our seals to it. And then the next 27 verses will list those people who, as leaders, are saying, we're going to make the following commitment to God. We are making these commitments to God. Well, the people were so brought to that focus. Look at verse 28 of chapter 10. The rest of the people. Now, how many is that? The rest of the people. Levites, gatekeepers, priests, singers, temple servants, all who separated themselves for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives, and their sons, their daughters, all who were able to understand. So there are a lot of people, it's all of them, now join with their leaders. And they're going to make these promises. We don't have time to go into the promises of chapter 10, but let me tell you, they cover 6 areas of commitment, generally 6 areas. Commitment to the family, commitment to a Sabbath and the festival days, commitments to taking care of the temple of God, the church, and those who are called to work full-time in her. And there are commitments to worship and commitments to dedicating ourselves before God. That's what's contained in chapter 10. Then we move to chapter 11, and you've got 11 to about the middle of chapter 12. And what Nehemiah is doing is he's now recording the names of all the leaders and the people and where they lived. I wonder if he knew that generations from then, people might forget what God had done in the early parts of this and who were the people involved. I wonder, you know, we use this phrase that George Santana, who was a Spanish philosopher in the 19th century, said this: those who neglect to look at history are condemned to repeat it. I wonder if Nehemiah knew that if these people don't realize what was going on, they may repeat some of the stuff that we're about to discover. And indeed, history began to repeat itself as we look at chapter 13. So, where I want to focus right now is chapter 13. Look, turn to chapter 13 and look in your Bibles. Almost all of your Bibles are going to have a little subheading right here that says something like final reforms or Nehemiah's last reforms, something like that. What this is, folks, is Nehemiah is an old man. He is coming to the end of his ministry, and what's contained in chapter 11 through 13, really 10 through 13, is finishing well. Nehemiah wants to finish well. So I want to look at this, but we got to start with one of the principles by looking at verse 6. Look at 13:6. But while all this was going on, we're going to look in a minute what all this was that was going on. While all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. So you have to understand the situation. Nehemiah wasn't in Jerusalem. He was back in Babylon. He was back doing his job. Now, why did he go back? Why did he go back to Jerusalem? Keep your finger at 13 and simply turn back to chapter 2. Turn back to chapter 2. We're going to find out why Nehemiah is back in Babylon. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" You see, King Artaxerxes was not given Nehemiah a one-way ticket. Nehemiah was valued in the court of Artaxerxes. So Artaxerxes says, "I'll let you go, but when do you plan to return?" And look at what Nehemiah says. "It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time." In other words, he made a promise to King Artaxerxes on when he would return. Now, we find out in verse 1 of chapter 2 that this is in the 20th year of Artaxerxes. So go back over to chapter 13 and we find out in the 32nd year he returned. So he must have told Artaxerxes, "I'm going to be gone for 10 to 12 years. But here's the principle of a leader finishing well that I want you to remember. Leaders do not forget the promises that they make. Leaders do not forget the promises they make, nor the people that they are influencing. I face this a lot. I faced it through the years when I'm walking in the halls here at church and somebody will come up to me and say, "Clay, will you pray for me?" And they'll explain the situation. I'll say, "Sure, I'll pray for you." Am I a man of my word? I want to be a man of my word. And I think I mean it then. But I'm down the hall and 5 or 10 minutes later, I'm going, "Okay, wait a second. Somebody told me something about something happening somewhere. Lord, whoever it was that spoke to me about the something, whatever it was, would you take care of it?" I mean, in my 60-year-old mind, I'm walking away and it just kind of goes, poof, and it disappears. So over the recent past, I've been walking the halls and someone says, "Clay, would you pray for me?" And I go, "Yeah, let's pray now. Let me pray now before I forget it." And I don't mind stopping in the hall and praying with people. I want to be a person of my word. I want to say, if I'm going to pray for you, I better do it now because the chances of me remembering are slim. And so leaders are people of their word. They remember the promises that they make. And so here's the situation. Nehemiah is coming back. And the second thing that we're going to see about leaders, let alone they remember the promises, is this: they will not settle for complacency. This is huge. Leaders will not settle for half-hearted commitment to our Father. Leaders will not let the plans of God fall by the wayside. They do not return and go, "Oh, well." I want you to see that Nehemiah didn't come back to Jerusalem. Most people say he probably returned some 15 to 20 years later. Most people think about 20 years later. So he's gone for 12, returns back to Babylon, is there for another 20 years. Now he returns. It was at least long enough for some negative stuff to take place. The people had clearly forgotten or ignored the promises they made. So what did Nehemiah do? Did he return to Jerusalem and go, "Oh my, look at this. But you know what? I've paid my dues. I worked hard. I'm done. I need to let the younger generation take this." I want you to see what finishing well means. I want you to see a reaction of a leader to the things that are in place. So we begin with verse 4, and we find out the first thing that was wrong. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided Tobiah with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. So here's the situation. Who was Tobiah? Well, you have to, again, go back to chapter 2 to find out who Tobiah was. Tobiah, along with another guy by the name of Sanballat, were two thorns in the side of Nehemiah. From the day Nehemiah stepped in Jerusalem, these two men were constantly picking at him. They were at him. They were trying everything they could do to disrupt what God's plans for Nehemiah were. They were creating disunity. They were creating discord. And they were murmuring. And they were starting gossip and all that kinds of things. And Tobiah is granted a place in the very house of God. A place to live, a place to exist, a place to influence. Eliashib, the priest, had given him a place. So what was Nehemiah's response? I love this. Nehemiah comes back, and it says this. Here, on coming back to Jerusalem, here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of our God. I was greatly displeased. Now, folks, that's just a nice Hebrew idiom for I was ticked off. I was really angry. And so what did I do? I was really angry. I was greatly displeased and threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put them back in the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. Was he angry? Was Nehemiah angry? Yes. Was his anger good? Yes. And this is where a lot of Christians have a problem with the book of Nehemiah. And a lot of scholars start criticizing Nehemiah because Nehemiah did not take very much time at all to gather information. He didn't negotiate with Tobiah or with Eliashib. He just kicked him out. He was angry, but he had a righteous anger. Is there a good anger? Yes. There's an anger that motivates leaders. I like what James Boyce says in his commentary in this section. He says this, "What we do know is that deep-seated wrongs are seldom dealt with until a leader becomes sufficiently angry at the situation." Did you hear that? Deep-seated wrongs are seldom dealt with until a leader becomes sufficiently angry with righteous or right anger that God approves. It's the anger when young girls are sold into the sex trade. It is anger when young children are abandoned on the sides of the streets to take care of themselves. It is an anger that motivates us to do something, to respond. So where are you angry? Now, is there bad anger? Of course there is. And most of the time, that's when it has to do with me. That's when you've hurt me. But a righteous anger that motivates you, because this kind of anger always acts to correct injustice. A righteous anger always acts. So what did Nehemiah do? He threw him out. He said, there's no negotiation here. We will not have anybody in here who is spreading disunity, who is disruptive. We simply will not put up with it. The second thing that Nehemiah noticed is in verse 10. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for service had gone back to their own fields. Here's the situation, folks. The people were not following through with their promise to take care of those who were in full-time ministry in the church and to take care of the temple itself. They had to go back and fend for themselves and do their own farming. And again, I love Nehemiah's response. It says, I rebuked the officials. Nehemiah didn't get up there and say, oh, folks, I'm sorry, I have to talk about finances for a moment. Excuse me, I'm sorry, but I just got to address this. You know, you need to kind of come through with this. He didn't do that. There was no apology on Nehemiah's part for saying it's a commitment you made. Follow through with that commitment. Follow through with that commitment. Now, the last couple things that Nehemiah addresses in the last of Nehemiah 13 is he talks about the commitments that were made to family and marriage and how the people had forgotten those. And then he focuses on the Sabbath. And he says, you're forgetting the Sabbath. Was the Sabbath day important to God? You betcha. Now, I know that we've had studies and the Israelite, the Hebrew leaders had made all these laws around the Sabbath and it became so restrictive. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, this, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for the man. But was it important? I take you back to Genesis 1. God creates, he establishes it, and on day 6, he creates the man and the woman. And then what was the man and the woman's first assignment? They rested. Why'd they rest? They hadn't done anything. God had been doing it all. But they rested. I've heard people say that God's rhythm is 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. I go, no, that's really not God's rhythm. God's rhythm is for man, for humanity, is 1 day of rest and 6 days of work. So Nehemiah confronts him. Let me ask you this. How well are you doing on your Sabbath day? You have heard our pastor talk about simplifying. One of the things that we're doing is we're slowly over time removing our events from Sunday afternoon and Sunday evening. And there's a reason for that. If we have you here every day of the week, where's your Sabbath? Where's your rest? Now, are the things that we've been doing on Sunday afternoon good? Absolutely. But you are going to begin to see over the coming months, Carmel begin to let go of some good things that we've been doing. Why? So that we can focus on the best for Carmel. Where our pastor and the leadership, the elders, the deacons, the staff have been on our knees. We have sought the plan. We feel like God's given us a plan. And we're going to be laser focused. And one of those is that we have a Sabbath. That you have a day. Now, how full is your Sabbath? How restful is your Sabbath? It was important to God. It was important to Nehemiah. It's important to our pastor. We have a day of rest. And thus ends the book of Nehemiah. History tells us that Nehemiah finished well. He finished well. He did not come back and view retirement as an option for him. He did not come back and say, well, sorry, you guys are making your bed, now you lay in it. He came back and he continued to work hard to the very end. I want to give you a couple other examples of people in Scripture. How about Daniel? You know Daniel. You know the story of being thrown in the lion's den. But what a lot of people don't realize is that when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, he was at a minimum 85 years old. At a minimum. Because we know he was taken as a teenager, as a young man, that's typically the teens, into Babylon in 605. Well, this is 70 plus years later. The Babylonian captivity is over. Daniel is at least 85, possibly older, when he's thrown into the lion's den. Why? Because he was continuing to finish well. We also find out that in 9, 10, 11, and 12 of Daniel, he is given some of the greatest visions of the last days in his last days. Daniel never retired. Go to the New Testament. Turn over with me to chapter 2 of Luke. We see two people who are old, who did not retire from their work. There's Simeon, and then there's this woman, Anna, that I want to look at. Chapter 2 of Luke, verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. I love this. She was very old. She was very old. How old? Well, it says she was married for 7 years and then a widow and had spent the last years working in the temple, night and day. She never left the temple. She's 84 years old and she's still working. And the Messiah is brought in and Simeon, who's an old man, says, now I can depart in peace. And Anna says, finally, finally. And she didn't retire. How about Paul? Turn over to 2 Timothy, the last letter that Paul probably wrote. Very short, just a short time before his death. Most people believe this is the absolute last letter that Paul wrote. And look at how he ends this letter in 2 Timothy. He is encouraging and transferring his mantle of leadership to Timothy and the other people that he's been discipling and influencing. And he says this in chapter 4. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I love that word. That word departure is analeusis. You know what it means? It means to unmoor like a ship. That the shift is let go, set free. You remember that scene at the end of Lord of the Rings where they're in the havens and they're getting on the ship and the ship is set free to settle and to sail to the far lands. That's what the word analeusis. Paul says, it is time for me to be set free. And look at what he says. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is for me this reward. I have finished well. So let me ask you, how well are you doing this morning? How well are you doing with the task that you as a leader have been called to? So you're all leaders. Who is it that you're to influence? How well are you doing it? Whether the person you're influencing you've got for 2 weeks or 40 years, who is it that you're influencing and how well are you doing this morning? I want to ask those of us in this room with gray hair, or if you had hair, it would be gray. How well, folks, are we doing with finishing? For you see, retirement is not a principle for a called of God leader. It does not exist. The people, what we did in our younger years may be different. We may be influencing different people, but we are not done. Do you hear me, gray-haired people? We are not done. How well are you finishing? How well are you finishing the race? There is no place to say, I leave it to the younger generation. It's now theirs. Nehemiah finished well. Anna, Simeon, Daniel, Paul finished well. I want to end by praying for you. For all of you in here are leaders. All of you. And I want to pray for you that you will finish well, whether it's a task that sets before you for 2 years or 2 months or 2 weeks or a lifelong task. You are to finish well. And as we saw in the book of Nehemiah, when there were prayers, the people would stand in honor. So I'm going to ask you all to stand right now. This is not our offering prayer. This is a prayer that I am praying for you as the leaders. So would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, I pray for every person standing in this room right now, whatever age they are, whether they are 6, or 60. Father, whether they are young and just beginning to influence, or whether they have influenced for 80 years, Father, I pray for every person in this room that they would remember that leaders go to their knees first. They get their plans from the prayer closet. They overcome adversity, whether it's coming from outside or in. They focus on the finish line with laser focus. And they finish well. So I pray, Father, for every leader in here that we finish well. To your glory, so that we can bring you honor. And so, Father, that we might hear those words when it is our time to come to you. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and take your rest. Father, we long to hear those words. May we finish well, that we would hear those words through Christ. Amen. If you'll be seated for a moment, I'm going to pray in just a moment for our offering, but I do want to say this. We really count on you folks, especially these last couple months of the year. They're our biggest months in giving, and I want to stand here as Nehemiah and not apologize in the least for saying we need you to follow through on commitments. God has set Carmel in a place, in a vision, in a direction. We have been brought here by godly leaders. The mantle passed from Dr. Poplin to Pastor Alex. He has been on his knees. He has gotten a vision. We as leaders have been on our knees. We have gotten a vision. We want to step forward. We need you with us. So we need you to consider your giving and be especially mindful during this season. So as we receive our offering, let me pray for us. Father, may we look at offerings, not as just an add-on at the end of our service, but Father, may we look at it as a joyful opportunity, not as an obligation, not as an ought, but as a privilege. For we know, Father, you don't need anything. But Lord, you call us to give, to take care of this, your body. So may we do so with great joy and great life. Father, thank you. Through Jesus our Lord. Amen.